Handing out the notes this morning for 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we will get there in just a minute. We still have a couple verses in 1 Timothy 5 to finish up. The outline is done as far as 1 Timothy 5, so there's nothing else to write in there, but we've got three verses left at the end of the chapter before we actually move in to chapter 6. Again, here at the end of chapter 5, Paul is addressing the elders. He has addressed the senior saints. He's addressed the younger saints. He's addressed the widows, or matters concerning the widows, and then matters concerning the elders. Again, chapter 5 and 6 is the mission of the church to each of the different groups that make up the church. The church is not made of block and mortar, of wood or stone. The church is made up of elder people and younger people, of widows, of pastors, of church members. And so Paul is addressing these different groups. And in the context of the elders that he began in verse number 17, down through verse number 22, where he said, lay hands suddenly on no man. Again, the act of ordination, putting someone else into the ministry. Vet them, be careful, make sure you know who they are and what they're doing. Don't be quick to ordain someone into the ministry. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Don't let political expediency in the church rule. Make sure that you're careful. Keep thyself pure. Not only morally pure, but doctrinally pure. You gave everybody one and forgot you, didn't you? Morally pure, doctrinally pure. Did we run out or we got more? Okay. Put them out in the lobby. All right. Keep thyself pure also from the sins of other people. Then he says in verse 23, the favorite verse of every drunk and alcoholic, favorite verse of every Christian who wants to justify social drinking, drink no longer water. Uh-oh. Drink no longer water. Is that what he means? Don't drink water. He's not saying it's a sin to drink water. But he's telling Timothy, you have a problem, and a problem that water isn't going to fix. All right? So he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. What a loaded verse. And again, many Christians use that verse to justify drinking wine. Now, there are two kinds of wine in the Bible. We're not going to go into a lot of study or detail this morning. There is new wine and there is old wine. New wine is that which is the grapes squeezed new into a cup, and the Bible does call that wine. All right, grapes squeezed freshly into a cup. That is wine. Then there's old wine, and that's that wine that has sat and fermented for a while. Now, sometimes the Bible will call it new wine or old wine. Sometimes it just uses the word wine, and you and I have to be spiritually discerning enough to decide which one it's talking about. Isn't the Lord nice that He gives us a word that we have to discern and yet gives us a principle to figure it out? When it comes to wine, there's nothing wrong with it. When it comes to old wine, there is something wrong with it. Noah, before the flood, drank wine all the time. Grapes squeezed into a cup. There was not a problem. But after the flood, when the canopy was broken up and the rays of the sun affected the earth's atmosphere much differently, he went back to that same old wine that he'd always drunk before, and this time it had a strange effect on him. And the Bible tells us that Noah awoke drunk in his tent. It wasn't necessarily Noah's fault. He didn't know what had happened. He didn't know the difference in the what we now call fermentation. He didn't know that happened. And so there is a difference between one and the other. The Bible says about that old wine, the one that sat and fermented for a while, in Proverbs 23 it tells us not to touch it and not even to look upon it. Look not upon the wine when it giveth its color, when it moveth aright in the cup. So people that say, well, it's all right to drink wine, they're mistaken. They're not biblically literate and biblically correct. They're not to touch it. All right, well, somebody else can pour it in my mouth. They're not to see it. Well, they can pour it in my mouth while I'm blindfolded. Well, that's not what most people do when they're drinking it. So a justification of drinking wine in that sense is not biblically based or biblically backed up. It is a cultural thing. It is a social thing. It's people that want to do it and like to do it, and that's all there is to it. Nobody can ever get drunk if they don't take a first drink. And most people that have ever drank any at all have gotten the buzz, have gotten the feeling, have gotten the effect, and that's not a good thing. There's no way to justify any of that. You say, so why does Paul tell Timothy that? Well, he says, use a little wine. We first of all use that word little. Thus the invention of the shot glass, I guess. Maybe that's where that came from. But more accurately, how about that little cup on the top of a bottle of NyQuil? All right, you've all seen that little measuring cup up there, and that's to measure the NyQuil. And, of course, a lot of folks say, well, that's got alcoholic content. Exactly. All right, just enough to settle your sinuses, just enough to settle that, this or that. All right, you want to keep NyQuil up in the cabinet? Go for it. You want a bottle of wine in the cabinet? You're not playing it safe. You're not doing the right thing. Well, it's just for cooking. Well, okay, I understand that cooks out when you're cooking the food, this and that. To each man to his own master standard, they're fallen. But the emphasis here is a little, a little, a little. And it's only during time of stomach problems. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Apparently, Timothy had ulcers, stomach problems, things that bothered him. He is a young man. We understand that here. And so Paul tells him it's all right to take that. And again, the new wine was grape juice squeezed. That's heavy. That's settling to a stomach. All right. The wine that is fermented is not necessarily the same. It's not the same makeup as the heavy, pure grape juice that would come down and coat and settle his stomach. So it's not a push on alcohol and not a push on medicinal wine, so to speak, as much as him taking care of himself, using a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Most people must have very severe stomach problems because they're drinking a whole lot of it. All right, many Christians will drink it often, usually with lunch or with a meal, and justify it by saying, Paul said it was okay. Well, he said it's okay to use a little when you have stomach problems, all right, and thine oft infirmities. Timothy was a sickly young man. And so Paul recommended NyQuil. Paul recommended something that would help settle his stomach by time, all right? So there's no way in that verse it justifies the social drinking aspect of wine, all right? You just can't make it in that verse no matter what you try to do with it. Yet modern day Christians often do that with verse number 23. In reference to that drinking of that, he says in verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand. There's a good tie-in, isn't it? Some people, you can see their sins. They're obvious. They're open. Going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. Again, Paul is talking to Timothy as a pastor of the church, watching over a congregation. Timothy, some men's sins you'll spot, you'll see. How you're going to deal with them, you need to be deal carefully because you might see the sins of some people, but the other, you don't see them, doesn't mean they're not there. So be wise in your dealing with the people. All right, be cautious. Be compassionate. Likewise, verse 25, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise, those that are not manifest beforehand, cannot be hid. They'll be revealed in the day of judgment. So both our sins and our service can be open now or they can be revealed in that day. And as we work together as a body in Christ, we recognize that we have both of those. We have areas in our life that need to be shored up, areas in our life that need to be strengthened, and things that need to be dealt with, and things that need to be done. All right, things that need to be dealt with, the sins, things that need to be done, our service for the Lord. We need to take care of both of those. And Paul is telling Timothy, when you look out over your congregation, you've got groups of people from all different aspects, all different backgrounds, all different cultures there at the church at Ephesus. Be careful in your judgment. God will take care of a lot of those things. Some things you have to deal with and take care of. Many of them you just trust God to take care of because He can do a lot better job than the pastor can, than Timothy could. So Paul addressing the elders in the end of 1 Timothy chapter 5. That brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're continuing with the mission of the church. We've seen the older saints, the younger saints. We've seen the widows. We've seen the elders. Now category number 5, and that's where our outline begins, though we're in a new chapter. We're still carrying over from chapter 5. Chapters 5 and 6 are both the mission of the church. And chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 is the mission of the church to servants. The mission of the church to servants, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. In these two verses, Paul is addressing the subject of servitude. And not servitude among the body of Christ to the Lord, but servants, or as we commonly call them in our day, slaves. Now, in our day, we also take this text and we apply it to the employer-employee relationship. And that's not a wrong application. However, that's not the interpretation. All right, always remember to be able to separate an application from Scripture to the interpretation of Scripture. Yes, there's an application of those of us that work for an employer, working faithfully for them. The Bible is saying in Ephesians, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. We are to work for them, whether they're good or whether they're grouchy. All right, we are to work faithfully to them because we're not working for them, we're working for the Lord. That is a great application of verse 1 and 2, but it's not the interpretation of verse 1 and 2. To get the interpretation, we've got to go back to the church at Ephesus in 56-58 A.D., and notice the church to whom Paul is writing. He's writing to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, within your congregation, you have not only masters, but servants. And he wasn't talking about the manager of the store and the employees of the store. He was talking about masters and servants. Now, let me be careful and clear to say, it was not a racial issue. Because those that were servants in those days had sold themselves into servitude, or many had been captured in warfare and sold into servitude, but it was not based on the color of their skin. It was not based on their culture or their background. People from all backgrounds, all races, all skin colors, there were masters and servants back in those days. We, in our day, it is impossible, and I mean literally impossible, to separate servitude and slavery from a black and white issue. And that is because that's what we have been influenced by and force-fed all of our life. Not to justify servitude because of race or background or skin color. But the origin of slavery has nothing to do with African-American and American or skin color or anything. Slavery back in the Old Testament, Hebrews were slaves to Hebrews. Hebrews were slaves to Egyptians. Ammonites were slaves to Hebrews. It crossed all the boundaries and all the lines. It wasn't a racial issue. And many, in skepticism and in criticism of the Apostle Paul, that poor guy, he faced enough. I mean, 1 Corinthians, we read about his shipwrecks and his fastings and his perils by countrymen, perils by waters and seas, and perils by shipwreck and all that kind of stuff. He had circumstances going against him. He had the heathen going against him. All right, the worshipers of Diana, the worshipers of the false gods, the idol makers, all trying to drag him and pull him apart and lead him to death. But then he had the Christians going against him. criticizing him for not taking a stand on different issues. And here's one issue to whom many say Paul should have taken a stand. This issue of master and servant. Paul did not try to overrule that principle. But he told masters and servants how they should act within the roles that life has given them and the places that they're in. Now again, it's not racially motivated. It's all people, all skin colors, everything, but they're in that same situation. They're in that situation of masters and servants. And Paul doesn't try to overthrow that. He's living in a Roman world. Everywhere he goes in his travels to Cappadocia, to Asia Minor, to Achaia, to Macedonia, everywhere he goes, it's a Roman world, and that's the Roman system. Paul was not a social reformer. Paul was not a political activist. Paul's calling, he tells us twice, and once in 1 Timothy, once 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy he says, I am ordained a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Ordained those three things. In 2 Timothy, he repeats it. I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul's motivation was not social reform. Not changing the status quo. Now that doesn't mean it's wrong to do those things. There are people that their callings are to be a political activist. Alright, their time is given to lobbying Congress for this thing or that. But Paul said, that's not my calling. That's not my responsibility. I'm a preacher. I'm an apostle. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul would not be distracted by the social issues of his day. And it's really that plain and simple. For those that criticize Paul for not taking a stand against it and not marching against it, not doing this or that, Paul decided he didn't want to be a Martin Luther King. Now, of course, he preceded him by several generations. But that was not his motivation. Let's be honest, and that's a hard thing to do in these days when we come into this subject. Martin Luther King, whose holiday was just observed here recently, Martin Luther King was a reverend. He was a Baptist minister. Name me one soul he ever led to Christ. Tell me, quote me one sermon he ever preached on being born again. Now that's not a problem if you're a political activist. That's not a problem if you're a social reformer. But if you're a reverend and a pastor of a church, you shouldn't be remembered for, I had a dream. You should be remembered for, thus saith the Lord, ye must be born again. But our world has skewed those things, and our fundamentalist circles have followed suit. A preacher now can be criticized for not talking enough about social issues. A preacher can be criticized for talking too much about social issues, because that's what people are concerned with, social issues, political agendas. That's not the calling of the church, not the calling of the pastor. Back in the 1980s with the Moral Majority and Dr. Falwell. Dr. Falwell was a good Bible preacher, salvation teacher, none of those things. But he really skewed the lines between politics and church. They're not the same. And Paul recognized that. And so he did not address the issue of master and servitude as far as trying to abolish it, trying to stamp it out. He simply said, let every man serve God in the calling wherewith God has placed him. Art thou called being a servant? Think not for it. Art thou called being a master? And he gave rules for how servants should conduct themselves and how masters should conduct themselves, but he wasn't out to abolish it, not because, kind of like the writers of our Constitution, not because they approved of it, but because that wasn't the goal at the time for those people. We, in 2023, are so mentally locked in to 2023. You know why the statues are being torn down from the 1800s and 1900s? Because modern day people have a brain freeze. They think that everybody down through time should think just like we think in 2023. And so if anybody didn't think like we think, then they are to be erased from history and taken away from history. And boy, what a sad, sad thing that's creating in the minds of our young people. They're no longer being taught American history. American history now begins in the 1860s. Not the 1600s or the 1700s, but the 1860s. That's as far the average history teacher now in public education will think America starts right then. America didn't start then. It didn't start in the 16s or 15s. It actually went a lot farther back when American Indians immigrated to the United States, crossing the Bering Strait and all those kind of things. So jumping in halfway is not teaching it correctly. But we're at a lost cause when it comes to that in this day and time. So what do? Whatever your calling is, serve God in that calling. So Paul says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Let's talk about these servants just a minute. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse number 20. I've referenced this, I've quoted it already, but let's see it in black and white. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, Paul said this, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. All right? Simple teaching. If you're a servant, abide in your calling. If you can be made free, by all means, go for it, do it. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. You know, Paul was in prison when he wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. But he wrote from that prison cell with joy and with happiness. You know why? He wasn't a prisoner. Not a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a free man. He might have been locked behind bars and cells, but they couldn't lock his spirit. And he says about this person that's a servant, you might be a servant outwardly to some other man, but you're still the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. All right, we're all servants one way or another. Ye are bought with a price. We know what that price was. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ye not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Again, the application, you're an employee. You don't like working for somebody else. If you can start your own company, do it. If you can't, serve with gladness. Be in the position you're in. Give your best. Do all that you can. All right? Colossians 4. Paul writes so often about this master-servant relationship. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. All right, Paul's not saying it's right for a master to beat his servant, to starve his servant, to mistreat his servant. Paul's saying there's going to be masters and servants, and there, you know, you read the book of Revelation in a coming day in the tribulation period, and you read that there's still going to be masters and servants in that day. Don't think that they're not out there right now in the world, right there, in different countries. People are overcome at wartime. Sonia and I were watching a documentary the other day about World War II in the Pacific Theater. And when Americans went into Tinian and Saipan and those places, and they're showing the Americans and the Japanese and the battles between them. And I told Sonia, I said, where's the native people? Where are the people that lived on that island before all this broke out? Well, they were forced into servitude by the Japanese people up in the mountains building them roads, doing these different things. These people that up to that time had been carefree and enjoying the sunshine and the beauty of those islands were now under servitude, slavery to the Japanese people, simply because they were islanders and the military forces had moved in and taken them over. It still happens. It's in the world today. It's in many places today. So Paul says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." If you're the master of a servant, Paul says, you treat that servant like you want God to treat you. All right, so he's after changing their conduct, not changing the situation per se. Colossians 3, verse 22. Colossians 3:22. Servants, obey your master, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, you know who he's talking to? Servants. Whatsoever you do, servants, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He's talking to servants of masters in the flesh when he writes those verses. Ephesians 6. Again, Paul did speak about this subject often, just not in the way the modern day mind wants him to speak about it. Ephesians 6, verse number 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not fearing and trembling the master, but fearing and trembling Christ. Not with eye service, he says in verse 6, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. All right, Paul laid it out very clearly. He wasn't trying to overthrow the system. That was not his calling. But to give advice for the conduct of both masters and servants within that system. 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul was not alone. Peter addressed it also. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 18. Peter wrote, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." You know the advantage that Paul and Peter had over the average American? They had been outside of their own country's boundaries. They weren't bound by cultural thinking. Peter had traveled to the strangers scattered abroad. He left the land of Israel. He left the land of Judah. He went up into Ephesus, to Laodicea, to all those different places. He traveled through Asia Minor. He saw the cultures. He saw the customs of the people. He saw all those things. And he realized that this was widespread, and it was everywhere he went. It wasn't a focused thing on just his homeland. And again, today we are focused on, when we talk about this subject, all the modern American can think of is America. And it's not an American issue. It's a worldwide issue. That is not to justify what happened in America prior to 1860 and up till that time, not to justify that, but to say that that is not the focus of Paul's preaching. It was not to overthrow a system. It was to get people to behave themselves correctly within the system. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." All right, letter A, under to servants, those, letter A, with unbelieving masters. Those with unbelieving masters. Let as many servants as are under the yoke. All right, there's the burden. There's the work, the hardness of it, the harshness. Count their own masters worthy of all honor, giving them respect, giving them the honor that's due them. Why? That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Many a master can be won to Christ by the behavior of their servant. Many a master has been won to the Lord Jesus Christ by the behavior of their servant. Now they are to treat them right, and we'll get to that in a moment. But their behavior has a testimony and an effect on the master. Again, we'd spill that over into our modern society, the employee, the employer relationship, and the conduct of the employee should be Christ-honoring to have an effect on that unbelieving boss, unbelieving master, so to speak. So how to conduct themselves, the servants, with believing, unbelieving masters. Joseph, of course, from the Old Testament, would be one of the greatest examples of this. How he handled himself in very extreme situations. In the prison, in Potiphar's house, even in the palace under Pharaoh, he maintained a good testimony. He knew he wasn't working for the prison guards. He wasn't working for Potiphar. He wasn't even working for Pharaoh. He was working for the Lord. The Lord had sent him to sustain life, he told his brothers and his father later on. So everything he did it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, even in an unfavorable position and situation. So Paul says, how to handle servitude when you have unbelieving masters. Then letter B in verse 2, with believing masters. With believing masters. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Paul told Timothy and told the church, don't get caught up in that stuff. Don't get caught up in secondary things. Your job is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. When it comes to masters and servants, tell them, if they have unbelieving masters, don't serve with eye service, but serve as to the Lord from the heart. Have a good testimony. If they have believing masters, don't despise them. What does it mean to despise them? Well, I wish I was them. Why are they masters and I'm a servant? Here at the church at Ephesus, I'm not sure how the pews were set up, or the chairs, or the floor where they sat, I don't know. But within that church were both masters and servants on any given Sunday. Now try to picture that in your mind. Timothy gets up behind the pulpit to preach, and within that congregation, I don't know if they separated in schism, the servants were sitting over here and the masters were sitting over there with a great gulf between them. I don't know how that worked out there. But they were in the same church service, listening to the same sermons, singing as it were the same hymns, offering the same prayers, giving the same offerings. They were worshiping together on Sunday morning as one body in Christ, master and servant. But when they went back to work Monday, they're masters and servants. And so the servants were not to think that because of their worship together on Sunday, they should have some special privilege on Monday. They should have some favoritism from their masters. After all, their masters are believers. Their servants, they're believers. The other servants are not believers. So the servants that were believers, surely that believing master is going to show me some favor and give me an easier job, or let me go to bed earlier at night, or do, you know, let them not despise them. He's going to treat them all the same. We have to be careful of those things, Paul says. Not showing favoritism. I remember when I first got saved, the guy that invited me to church was a sergeant. I was a private first class. He was two ranks higher than I was. And in the office, it was Sergeant Young. Sergeant Young. Sergeant Young. When we were in church, it was Brother John. Brother John. And that's kind of a hard thing to put together. To be one inside, one the other. We had a captain. Captain Jim Tarkenton was a helicopter pilot. And he was one of the deacons at our church. And he was a friend of mine. But he was an officer. He was a captain. Now, if you know enlisted and officers and the common ranks, anytime I saw a captain, I had to salute him. All right? Had not an Air Force salute. I had the Marine Corps salute him. We talked about that the other day. All right? I had to salute him. And so I would see him on the base. I just had church with him on Sunday, and he was Brother Jim. He was the choir director. I was singing in the choir. He's the choir leader. He was Brother Jim. That's who he was, Brother Jim. But he was Captain Tarkington on Monday on the Marine base. And when he came around, when I first got saved, I didn't know what to do. I'd wave, and then said, no, I can't wave. I'm supposed to salute. I get tongue-tied and all caught up, salute with the wrong hand. I don't know what I did. But I had to differentiate between the two. Just because of the friendship and the fellowship on Sunday did not eliminate the responsibilities on a Monday. See where I'm going with that? We had a Sergeant Gary Fountain that was also in our church and was in the office I worked in. So same thing. Three different men. I had to separate our Christian relationship from our business relationship, as it were, and give them the respect and the honor that's due their name, and not despise them, not say, well, that's my brother, I don't have to salute him, whether he's a captain or not. And there were some people that did go that route and show that spirit, and it was not a good one. So Paul addresses this thing about servants, and again, that's kind of toning it down there, because this is not talking about that thing. This is talking about masters and servants. And Paul telling them how to live within their roles, within their places of life. Servants, if you can be free, do it. But even if you're not free physically, you're the Lord's free man. Serve Him with gladness. Serve Him with, not with eye service, but do everything you do unto the Lord. So Paul addresses that in two short verses. In Ephesians chapter, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And that takes us to the end of our time this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, there is much more there than meets the eye. There is such depth and such teaching. And Father, we often miss it because we read through so quickly. So help us, Lord, not only to be readers, but to be studiers of Your Word. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.